Let's turn in the Word of God tonight to First Peter chapter 3. First Peter chapter 3. We read this in connection with Lord's Day 15 of the Catechism on the confession we make about Jesus that he suffered. Especially verse 18 speaks of that, as we will reflect a bit on that verse in the sermon. Let's read the entire chapter tonight. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection, even subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you, if ye be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into the heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So far we read the inspired, holy Word of God. We turn now to what we believe is a faithful explanation of that word, Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 15, three questions and answers. Our focus especially upon the first question of this Lord's Day 37, but we'll read them all. What dost thou understand by the words, "He suffered"? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. That so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Question 38, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Question 39, is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, if someone were to ask you the question, in one word, what would you say or what could you say describes what the life of Jesus was all about? One word to say this is what his life encompassed. One of the ways in which you could answer that question, which would be correct, would be by saying the one word is this: suffer. What Jesus came to do was suffer. And that one word encompasses the whole reality of what Jesus came to do. And therefore, if you're going to understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ, you need to understand what it means that Jesus came to this earth to do, and what it means that he, when he came, suffered. And that's the word of God that we consider this evening from 1 Peter chapter 3 in harmony with Lord's Day 15. And so with that one word, there are all sorts of questions that go along with it, and that is, what does it mean that he suffered? Why did he suffer? What did he suffer? For whom did he suffer? To what end did he suffer? Those are the questions that if you are going to understand the person and work of Jesus, you have to be able to answer from the Word of God. We attempt, and by the grace of God, will in fact tonight answer some of those questions. Let's remember that as we go through this, we need to consider it in such a way that it speaks to and it applies to us. And so while you can, in one word, describe the life of Jesus and what it was all about, in two words, you can have in the forefront of your mind what it means as an application. And those two words would be this: for me. And let us keep that in the forefront of our minds throughout this sermon, that the one who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he hears or she hears about the suffering of Jesus, as we are going to hear in the course of this sermon, knows that that suffering was, and here are the two words, for me. And to know that it is for me is to know that therefore I have been given the greatest gift from God, and I have escaped the most terrible reality that because he suffered, I, for my sins, will never suffer eternally in hell. We consider tonight from Lord's Day 15, in harmony with the Word of God, the truth that Jesus suffered, the suffering of Jesus. Let's consider in the first place what, in the second place for whom, and then in the third place to what end. What, for whom, and then to what end. As we consider the suffering of Jesus Christ, we have to understand why it is that he suffered and what it was that he suffered. What the Lord Jesus Christ suffered was, as we read in the Catechism, the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. We need to understand why it was the case that that is what he suffered. To suffer is to experience agony, pain, misery. And the most extreme reality of suffering is to have poured out upon you the wrath of God, to have God's face against you, which is really the essence of what death is. Why was it that Jesus experienced that? And to get into that, I want to elaborate further on what I just touched on briefly in the introduction to the sermon last week, and that is that what we are explaining right now is the state of humiliation. The Apostles' Creed speaks to both the state of humiliation and the state of exaltation. We confess his humiliation. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered. He died. He was buried. And he descended into hell. That is, for Jesus, what is referred to as the state of humiliation, which was followed by what we confess in the Apostles' Creed, the state of exaltation. That after he was buried, he arose from the dead, he ascended to heaven, he sits at God's right hand, and he will one day return to judge all men as king. To understand what Jesus suffered and why he suffered requires having an understanding of that concept of the state of humiliation. The state refers to the legal standing of one before the law of God and before God as judge. That's what a person's state is. A person's state is their legal standing before the law and before the judge who makes the declarations in light of that law. And anyone who stands before the law and the judge who makes that declaration is in one of two things when it comes to their state. There are only two options when it comes to one's legal standing. There is, on the one hand, the legal standing of being guilty before God and his law. And there is, on the other hand, the legal standing of being innocent or righteous as one stands before the law and God. In the state of humiliation for the Lord Jesus Christ, he was guilty before the law and before God, who makes the judgment in harmony with that law. He was guilty. And now here's the connection, the very important link between understanding the state of humiliation and the subject of the sermon tonight, the suffering that Jesus experienced. And the link, the connection that you have to understand is that when one is guilty, the just, fair, necessary result of that is that there is a punishment. There is, with that punishment, a certain misery and suffering. Put it into an earthly court. Put it into an earthly law. Put it into the concept of an earthly judge. A man stands before the law, and that judge and that man is a murderer. He's a murderer. And the judge stands before that man and that law, and he says, "You're guilty. You're guilty of that murder." When one is guilty, there is something that goes along with that that will impact his condition, what he will experience in his life, rightly, justly, fairly, as he stands before that judge. and that law. And what that is the punishment of prison and misery and suffering and maybe even the capital punishment of death itself. The just punishment that is the result of being guilty before the law. Jesus, in the state of humiliation, was guilty. And if he is guilty before God's law, there is a necessary, just result that he must experience. And that is the punishment of being guilty before God's law and before God as a holy God. And that punishment is nothing less than death. And with that death, the suffering that he would experience in his life. Now, Jesus was not guilty and experiencing that suffering because he himself was personally guilty for sins before God and God's holy and perfect law. 1 Peter 3, verse 18 tells us what is true of the Lord Jesus. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Jesus is the just one. He's the perfectly innocent one. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge, that he, being innocent, yet condemned by a temporal judge, might free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed? He was innocent, personally. But yet he was guilty as he stood before God. How and why could that be the case? Well, this is, beloved, the manifestation of the love of Jesus for you and for me and all of his people. He was guilty because when he became a man in the virgin's womb, what was imputed, what was placed upon the legal record of the Lord Jesus Christ, was the guilt and sin of his people. So that not with his own sin, but with the imputed guilt and therefore sin of all of his people, he stood before God and his law as guilty. And with the pronouncement of guilt comes necessarily, justly, in the eyes of God and from God, the punishment that is due unto that guilt. And for Jesus, that meant suffering. A suffering that would climax in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross of Calvary. To understand the suffering of Jesus, why he suffered and what he suffered, you have to understand what it means that he was in the state of humiliation. The state, legally guilty, with your sin and mine, which meant for him the punishment of death and the misery of suffering. Let's consider a few characteristics of that suffering from the Heidelberg Catechism, three in particular. Number one, we can point out that the suffering of Jesus Christ was all of his life long, but that which climaxed at the end of his life on the cross of Calvary. That's how the Catechism begins in the answer to question 37, that he, all the time that he lived on the earth, but especially at the end of his life, the first characteristic of his suffering is that it was lifelong, coming to its peak and climax at the end when he was on the cross. The Lord Jesus suffered his entire life. That goes back to the question of the introduction. What, in one word, characterizes the life of Jesus? Suffering. And that began the moment that he was conceived in Mary's womb. And it began in that moment because the moment that he came to this earth, he had that guilty sentence upon him. It wouldn't be poured out in its fullness until the cross and those 3 hours of darkness, but he was guilty. The burden of his people's guilt was upon him. And so all of that, all of those circumstances that surrounded his birth, showing that this man was the man of sorrows, that this man came in humiliation, was all part of this, the suffering that he would experience all of his life long. He also suffered all of his life long, and not just at that time on the cross, because he lived his entire life in the shadow of the cross. And knowing that that cross's shadow was coming back down, and he was walking in that shadow all the way to Calvary's hill, was part of the suffering that he experienced. Something that we can even appreciate in just a little small way in our own life. When we have something really hard that we have to go through, something very painful, maybe a surgery and the effect of that surgery, just the anticipation of it is part of feeling the burden of what we have to go through, even though it's not actually going through the thing yet. And that was Jesus. That was Jesus all of his life long. That was Jesus especially when his earthly ministry began. And there are particular times in the gospel accounts when he makes it clear he set his face to Jerusalem. He knew that that was the end as he was under the shadow of that cross. And the proof of this is especially that night before Jesus was crucified. He's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knows the next day is the day of the crucifixion. And he's crying out to God in the pain and agony of what he will go through, with sweat as blood dripping off of him. The suffering climaxed at Calvary, but it was all of his life long as he was guilty, living in the shadow of the cross that he was marching to for the salvation of his people. Characteristic number two, we can point out that the suffering is that which he sustained, the Catechism says, in body and soul. To broaden that out a bit, we can say that the suffering of Jesus was a suffering he experienced in his human nature, in both body and soul. Jesus Christ suffered according to his humanity. And so here we point out this integral link between what we considered from Lord's Day 14 and what we are considering here in Lord's Day 15. In Lord's Day 14, we developed the truth that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, that in that conception and in that birth, we learn that Jesus had a real, complete human nature. Why that is so important is when we come to this Lord's Day and understand that it was in that human nature that the Lord Jesus suffered. And here, body and soul, and soul being the primary location of the suffering of Jesus according to his humanity. Now, body, yes, we can understand that, we can see that, we can picture that, we can, in a certain sense, know what that's like. The cross was excruciatingly painful physical suffering, but it was not the heart and essence of it, because to be estranged from God, such that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the essence of it. And that is why there's no physical picture, there's no reenactment, there's nothing that can capture the depth of the suffering that Jesus experienced at that time. Which is why the one thing that shows it better than anything else was the sign that God sent at the time of his death, which was the deep, dark blackness that covered the earth as Jesus hung on that cross from noon to 3 that first Good Friday on Calvary. The point is that Jesus suffered in his human nature, and he had to suffer in his human nature. And he had to because it was in the human nature that man sinned. As he was sustained in his human nature by who he was as a divine Son of God come in the flesh. The third characteristic of that suffering that we can point to from the Catechism is that it was a propitiatory sacrifice. That so by his passion, you remember, is the word that means suffering, the passion week, the week of suffering, that by his suffering, as the only propitiatory sacrifice. So the third characteristic is that we point out that the nature of Jesus' suffering is that it was a propitiatory sacrifice. The word propitiatory refers to the placating or appeasing of someone through a covering. The nature of Jesus' suffering is that it appeased, that it placated, that it removed something. And what it removed was the wrath of God that justly and fairly would be poured out upon you and me for our sins. By his sacrifice, it took away God's wrath as it would be poured out upon people for their sins. Understand that the nature of Jesus' suffering and that being a propitiatory sacrifice is not this. It's not that Jesus was sent, that Jesus died and suffered the what is described here as a propitiatory sacrifice, appeasing the wrath of God by covering that sin. And the result of that is that now God says, because of that, I love you. That's not the truth of the Word of God and an understanding biblically of the suffering of Jesus. That he came, that he offered that propitiatory sacrifice, appeasing God in some sense, the fruit of which then is that God loves his people. That's not it, but it's rather this. God loves you. God loves you from eternity. God loves you in Jesus Christ, and God, out of his love for you, because he's a just God who must punish sin, sends Jesus, who suffers as a propitiatory sacrifice, so that in his love he sends, so that the wrath and judgment and punishment of sin that rightly should be on you because of that suffering of Jesus is removed. And that's the result. The result is that God no longer unleashes his wrath upon you, but his favor and love. His love as it's evidenced in eternal life with him as Jehovah God. He loved, and so he sent Christ so that the wrath might be removed. These are a few characteristics of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what we realize from this is that the suffering of Jesus was not just a demonstration of a man who was really committed to a cause. The suffering of Jesus was not just a good example of what it means to love somebody, that if you love them, you'll be able and you'll be willing to lay down your life for them. It was that, but it's not just that. The suffering of Jesus was something that accomplished effectively the removal of God's wrath by taking that wrath and experiencing it in full. As we read in 1 Peter 3, verse 18, he was the just one who suffered for the unjust. And that suffering for the unjust removes their sins and the judgment that is due unto them for their sins. This leads us to the question of for whom did the Lord Jesus suffer? And we have an explanation of that in the Catechism when it says this, that he sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind. The Catechism describes the for whom as the sins of all mankind. Now, it's very important, of course, that we understand that properly from the Word of God. And that in understanding that properly, we don't make two mistakes. The one being, while the Bible doesn't talk that way and we're going to explain it away, I said two mistakes. I don't have a second mistake in my mind right now. The mistake that we must not make when we consider this is to simply explain it away. Explain it away as something other than exactly what it says. The point is that the Catechism is using this language intentionally. The sins of all mankind. And the reason that it's using that language intentionally is that the Bible speaks that way. So we can't be guilty of just explaining these things away as though the Bible doesn't speak this way. No, the Bible speaks this way. And the Catechism speaks this way. And then we have to say, now what does that mean in light of the truth of the entire Word of God, the sins of all mankind? So we have passages like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, which says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth," and then goes on to talk about Jesus as the mediator between God and man. You have passages like John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Passages that use the language of all, as the Heidelberg Catechism does here in Lord's Day 15. Well, what is the explanation of this? One of, I believe, the best ways to think about this phrase in Lord's Day 15, and you've likely heard this before, is that when it says that he came to suffer and to die for the sins of all mankind, to flip it around and understand that what it says and means there is that he came to suffer for the sins of all kinds of men. That's the idea. Jesus came to suffer for all mankind. That is, all kinds of men. Men and women from every nation, tribe, and tongue. Men and women and children from every socioeconomic class. Men and women from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. All mankind in that sense. So that when you read these other passages, there's always an explanation along those lines to explain the fact that it's not a universal atonement, that Jesus did not die on the cross for the sins of every single human being head for head that has come into this world. 1 Timothy 2, for example, when it talks about who will have all men saved, all you have to do is look at the context of that chapter, which begins with that instruction of Paul that we are to pray for all men, and then launches into explaining some of who those all men are, kings and rulers and those who are in positions of authority. And then right after that talks about he will have all men to be saved. And the point is that God will bring salvation to all kinds of men, even rulers and leaders and those who are in positions of authority. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." There the idea is that God loves the world in the sense of this world as a cosmos, that which He has created. God loves this world, and it's the will of God to redeem the world, the cosmos, with Christ at its center, and those who are in Jesus Christ, His elect people. The all men is not every single person head for head. The all men are all kinds of persons that together make up the one body and bride of Jesus, that make up the elect church that God chose from all eternity. And then you see that by comparing these types of passages that I referred to other passages that we are familiar with. You read a John 10, for example, where Jesus is described as the good shepherd, and He makes very clear, I lay down my life, suffer, that's the truth of our text. In 1 Peter 3:18, He suffered, He laid down His life for His sheep. He has a flock. That's who He suffered for. And then you read a John 17, which is the beautiful high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He prays for some, and He doesn't pray for all. He prays for His own. He prays for those whom the Father has given Him. And those whom the Father has given Him are those for whom He would lay down His life. That is to say, as we know from the Scriptures, He prays for His elect body. And then we read 1 Peter 3, verse 18, for Christ hath also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. There is a class, the unjust, that He might bring us who are those unjust. Well, who are those us? You can go to the very beginning of the book of Peter and realize that he's writing to the church made up of the elect, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. For whom did Jesus suffer? He suffered for His elect body that is made up of all kinds of people from the beginning of the world to the end of the world. And so there's always these two grand applications of thinking about for whom Jesus suffered. We need to remember that body. We need to remember the all kinds of men and the all men as they are everywhere in this world and in our own nation and our own communities. Because those are the ones for whom Jesus died, for whom He suffered. And we need to acknowledge that. We need to do more than acknowledge that. We need to rejoice in that. That we are part of this glorious body that the Lord Jesus had laid down His life for. And we are just a small part of that in the world and in our nation and in our own communities. And so we dwell on that and glory in that. But then we remember also the individual. That grand body is made up of individuals, definite persons, names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, which by the grace of God, you who are a believer and I who am a believer are numbered a part of. In conclusion, we see to what end He suffered. To what end, from a negative and from a positive perspective? Negatively, it's this. He redeemed our body and soul from everlasting damnation. Negatively, it's this, that He might free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Negatively, it's this, that He took upon Himself the curse which lay upon me. Beloved, to what end did Jesus suffer? He suffered so that you don't have to suffer. not suffer the things here below of this earth, not suffer at the hands of wicked men. You read 1 Peter 3, that's what comes before this. That the suffering of Jesus, of which we are talking about, is meant to be an encouragement to believers who suffer the persecution of this world. We'll suffer in that sense. But he suffered so that we don't have to suffer. Not in that sense, but this sense. Suffer the wrath of God as the punishment of sin. Suffer the reality of hell as the fire that never quenches. He suffered so that you don't suffer. He died so that you don't die that eternal death. Positively, to what end? That he might obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Now go back to that part of the sermon when I said that to be in a state means that there is something that comes necessarily with that state. For Jesus, he was in the state of humiliation. He was legally guilty. If he was guilty, that meant punishment and suffering. That's what he went through, and that's what he did to merit for us righteousness and life with God. And this is the wonder of Jesus' suffering, and the wonder of what God gives to you and to me. He says that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ have imputed to them that merited righteousness of Jesus. Jesus had imputed to his record our sin and guilt, and that meant suffering. And this is the wonder of what God does for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ have imputed to their record all of that righteousness that Jesus accomplished by his life and by his death. So that those who are in Jesus stand before God in a state, a legal standing, that state and legal standing being righteous and innocent. And this is the positive. When one is guilty, it means necessarily death and punishment. But when one is righteous, when one stands before God as one who has righteousness, perfect fulfillment of the law of God and the removal of all sin and evil, righteous, perfect, when that is one standing before God, there comes something with that, necessarily with that, according to the justice and the fairness of God. And it's exactly this: righteousness and eternal life. That's the positive. That's the wonder of what Jesus does for us. He doesn't just remove the negative. He doesn't just remove the punishment. And then we're hovering in this state of neutrality. Not bad, not good. That's not the way that it works. Guilty means punishment. Righteousness means life. And that's what we have by the grace of God and because of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we leave the sanctuary tonight and we end our Lord's Day on that high note, that glorious trumpet sound, that most wonderful thing that we can hear, that those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ have righteousness and eternal life with God. Let that be your hope tonight. Let that be your peace. And let that be your motivation as you press on in your Christian life in this week to come. Keeping your eyes upon the only reason you have it, which is the Lord Jesus Christ who came and suffered. That's the one word. That's what characterizes his life. And don't forget the two words, for. And say it personally. By faith, say it personally. For me. To God be the glory for that great gift. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the life and the suffering and the death of Jesus. And we thank thee that we can know that in him we are righteous and therefore heirs of eternal life. We pray that we might believe that we might know that we might be motivated to go forth in our life in light of that, as those who are followers and disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen.